All right, gang, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 21 through 35. We're continuing in our series on the parables of Jesus and letting him challenge us with his words and his teaching. As I was studying this week for this parable out of Matthew 18, I found a book called The Parables, Understanding What Jesus Meant by Gary Enrig, another pastor in our denomination. I found this book really helpful, and I wanted to share with you guys a story from it as we launch into our time in the Word today. How many of you are familiar with the name Corrie Ten Boom? Is her name familiar to some of you? Yeah, quite a few of you. She's relatively well-known in the Christian community. If you're not familiar with her, let me tell you. Corrie Ten Boom was a young lady who lived in during the occupation of Nazi Germany in the Netherlands. She was Dutch, and when the Nazis came in, her family hid and sheltered Jews who were on the run from the Nazis and were, as a result, and you'll hear more of the story here now in just a moment, as a result, were imprisoned in concentration camps during that time. And her story is pretty well known. I want to share with you a part of it that really pertains to what we'll talk about today. Gary writes this. He says, during World War II, Corrie Ten Boom was confined in the concentration camp at Ravensbrück for her part in sheltering Jews from their Nazi oppressors. Her father died in another camp, and in the dehumanizing conditions of Ravensbrück, she was not only humiliated and degraded, but she watched the life of her sister, Betsy, ebb away. Yet God's grace was real in the midst of all the suffering, and after the war, she went to Germany to preach God's forgiveness. Following one service, a man came forward whom she recognized immediately. One of the worst experiences in camp had been the delousing showers, where the women were ogled and taunted by leering guards. This man was one of those SS guards, a man who had been one of the cruelest, especially to her sister. Now he stood in front of her with his hand outstretched. Fräulein, it is wonderful that Jesus forgives all our sins, just as you say. Corrie froze as all the memories flooded back, but the man carried on. You mentioned Ravensbrück. I was a guard there, but since then I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me, but I would like to hear it from you as well. Fräulein, will you forgive me? Corrie stood there paralyzed. She couldn't forgive. Betsy had died there. She had been humiliated. At the same time, she was ashamed that she could preach about forgiveness but couldn't or wouldn't forgive. Lord, forgive me. I can't forgive, she cried inwardly. As she prayed, she felt not only forgiven but set free. The glacier of hate melted within, and her hand unfroze. As she reached out her hand and spoke her forgiveness, she felt another burden of the past fall away. It's a powerful story, right? You know, many of us, we hear Corrie Ten Boom stories or other stories like it, really. And we think that Miss Ten Boom is, and her ability to forgive is really a Herculean sort of a feat, don't we? We go, wow, that must be something that only sort of the best among us could possibly do. We hear those stories and we think that is the super Christian. That's the person that is absolutely unbelievable. It's a superior brand of Christ follower to me, to be certain, is I think what we tend to think. But we really need to rid ourselves of this notion, my friends, because what Corrie did was not something that only the finest Christians do. It's something that every Christian must do. The point of the sermon today is this. Christians are required, it's not optional, Christians are required to forgive those that wrong them. Jesus told a story about this, and it's the subject of our time in the Word today in Matthew chapter 18. So let's look at it together. Matthew 18, verse 21. It says, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven, or some of your versions may say 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him in words that are sounding very familiar now. have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And then Jesus in verse 35 says, in summary, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Now, we said at the outset of these parables that Jesus often says things that are hard for us to hear, and we get this nice little picture of Jesus sometimes, and we forget how hard some of the things that he says are to hear, to adhere to follow. This is one of those things. This is one of those moments where we either have to decide to take Jesus as he is or reform him in our own image. And my friends, let me tell you that you want Jesus for all that he is and all that he says. And so the story that he tells here is straightforward and simple but shocking. He is telling us that Christians are required to forgive in a way that defies, that absolutely defies the natural bent of all people. It is to be one of the distinguishing marks of his followers from among all the people of the earth. And if that is the point that we're to take from the story, that we are to forgive because we have been forgiven, if that's the point, then we need to know a few things. There are at least three questions, I think, that come to mind. And if you have picked up the sermon notes on your way in today, you'll recognize these as the points of the sermon then. And it's these three questions. The first, what is forgiveness? I mean, if we're going to forgive, then it makes sense that we would need to know what that is. What does it mean to actually forgive? And then the second is, why must we forgive? Tell me why. What is the motive that should drive me to forgiving? Because it's hard. It's not easy. And then lastly, we can know the what and the why, but if we don't have a how, we've got a real problem, right? We need to know how to forgive. And see, I have the luxury. I stand up here every week, and I get to look at your faces, so I get to see what you look like. You don't see yourselves. And I know that when I say you must forgive, that someone's face comes to your brain, because I can see it on your face. You have a picture of someone. You have a thought of someone. Someone has treated you poorly. Someone has done wrong to you. Believe, I know some of your stories. I know the great difficulties that you've been through and the injustices you have suffered. And so to stand up here and to say, you must forgive, I know how hard that is to hear. But Jesus is clear and it's plain and it's simple. And we'll try and explain not only what forgiveness is and why it needs to be offered, but also how do you do it? How do you actually do it? Because it's so challenging at points. So those are our three questions that we're going to try and tackle today. Let's begin with the first. What is forgiveness? A number of aspects of Jesus' story teach us what forgiveness is, at least the type of forgiveness that Jesus is calling us to exercise. And the first is this. As we look at the story, we see this about forgiveness, that forgiveness is an act of the will. Forgiveness is an act of the will and is not given or withheld based on how we feel. Gary Enrig, who had written the book that I read from, says it this way, and I thought it was well written. It says, "Forgiveness is a servant of the will, not a prisoner of the emotions." Isn't that well said? Forgiveness is a servant of the will, not a prisoner of the emotions. Now, we can derive this truth that forgiveness is an act of the will from what Jesus says about forgiveness here. Peter starts with a question, and he says, "Teacher, Jesus, how often should I forgive? Seven times?" Now, just to give Peter a little credit there, you might think to yourself, because you know Jesus' response is, well, 70 times seven. Not only seven. You might think, well, Peter, where'd you come up with seven? Well, rabbis of his day taught that you needed to forgive people for sins that they repeated against you three times. So he's more than doubling the typical rabbinical teaching of his day. He thinks that he's saying, this is a pretty good deal. Now, you might ask yourself, as you should, why is Peter asking this question? And the reason Peter's asking the question is because what comes directly before this parable in Matthew chapter 18? Now, the theme of Matthew chapter 18, and it begins with this discussion where the disciples come to Jesus, you may remember this one, and they say, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus pulls up a little child, and he says, unless you are like this child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. This is what greatness looks like in my kingdom. And then he proceeds to go on and do multiple other sort of teachings and things in Matthew chapter 18 that demonstrate things about his kingdom and what the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is like. And in verses 15 through 20, right before this parable, there's this famous passage that we talk about, and we usually call it the church discipline passage because it's about removing someone from the fellowship of the church. It actually teaches that there's a time where someone would be so unrepentant of their sin that they should be removed from fellowship within the church. That's the pretty plain teaching of Matthew chapter 18. And when you and I hear Matthew chapter 18, often we read it and we go, wow, I can't believe that, like, we're supposed to take that step. We're really supposed to be that. That sounds harsh. We're supposed to remove someone from the fellowship of the church. But that's not Peter's response to what Jesus taught. What Peter was responding to was the great lengths to which Jesus had said they should go before they took that step. He actually says, look, if someone sins against you, you go to them individually. Don't wait for them to come to you to recognize their sin. Go to them and tell them that they've sinned against you and attempt to bring them to repentance and to forgiveness so you can be reconciled to them. That's my desire, that you be reconciled to them. And if they don't listen to you, take another person with you and the two of you go talk to them. And if that doesn't work, then tell the whole church and maybe the church can convince them that what they've done is wrong and that they need to repent and be forgiven. If that doesn't work, then remove them from the fellowship. And by the way, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that he says, when you do that, when you remove them from the fellowship of the body, you're doing that in hopes that that would cause them to go, aha, I need to repent. So even that is an act of mercy, hoping that they might see their need for forgiveness. So Peter hears all that, and his question is not, wow, that sounds harsh. His question is, gosh, I can't believe we're going to go that far before we would even take that step. So his question is, how many times do we need to forgive? That's the teaching that prompts Peter's question. So Peter asked that. And Jesus says to you, not seven times, but 77 times, or 70 times seven, which would be 490, okay? Now, there's a little ambiguity in the original language there, which is why some translations say 77, others say 70 times seven. The point is clearly not that the 78th time someone asks me for forgiveness, I do not need to forgive them. Or the 491st. Let's just take a little survey here. How many of you have forgiven someone for the same thing 490 times? No, you cut them off way before that, didn't you? You didn't even get to three, right? And so he's not purporting like, okay, this is how many times. He's saying as many times as it takes. You know, in Luke chapter 17, which we'll look at a little bit later, he actually says, look, if your brother sins against you seven times in a day and seven times he comes back and says, I repent, then you must forgive him. He says, must. You must forgive him. In other words, Jesus is teaching that forgiveness is to be without limits. It's to be given every time it's asked for. Wow. That's extravagant forgiveness. And so Jesus is saying that. And the reason I say then that what we can learn is that forgiveness is an act of the will is because nobody wants to forgive someone that many times. And so what we learn is that if you, friends, you need to know this, church, you need to know this, you are not going to feel like forgiving. When you are offended, when you are sinned against, it's not going to be your natural emotional reaction to say, you know what I want to do right now? I want to forgive that person. No, your natural emotional state is to be like, I want to harm that person. I want to hold the grudge. I want to clean, you know. That's the natural emotional state, which is why we have to be so informed by what Jesus tells us is true so that we might say, I know I don't feel like forgiving, but I will commit my will to forgiveness in this moment. Forgiveness is an act of the will and is not given based or withheld based upon our emotional state. The second thing we learn about forgiveness is that forgiveness is only needed for a real debt. Forgiveness is only needed for a real debt. You see, forgiveness isn't just hard because we have to choose it and because we rarely feel like choosing it. It's hard because we are not simply excusing a misstep that someone makes. We're not just excusing someone's sort of idiosyncratic personality where we have this coworker and they're just kind of off-putting. People don't need forgiveness for being off-putting. They need forgiveness when they have wronged us, when they owe a debt to us. That's what forgiveness is really about. It's when sin has taken place. Now, in Jesus' story, the debt of the first servant is clearly more than immense. He intends the amount that is owed to be shocking so that we would understand there is a real debt owed here. This is not just something that the master, the king, can just kind of overlook, right? He says that the first servant owes 10,000 talents. Well, just to give you an idea for how great that debt is, that which Jesus intends to shock us, couple things you need to know. 10,000 is the largest number in the Greek numerical system. That's as high as you can go. So 10,000 was their highest number. A talent was the largest form of currency. And so he's basically saying the largest and the largest, combine those, and that's how big the debt was. Just to give you again an idea, a talent is equivalent to about 20 years of wages. 20 years of wages. Now, most commentators think that this servant, because the amount that he had acquired was so great, the debt he had acquired was so great, that he's not your typical sort of land-working servant, but rather he's a high official in the court of the king, which is how he's gotten access to this much money, which he now owes. He either was given the ability to collect taxes from a certain region and wasn't able to collect those taxes, and so he owed the king a certain amount, or the king had lent him a very great amount of money, and he'd stolen and embezzled more, and so he owed an immense amount. Those are some of the thoughts that commentators have as they look at that. But the thing that Jesus wants us to understand is that this person owes a debt that he could not possibly hope to repay. I mean, just think about this. If one talent is 20 years worth of wages and you owe 10,000 talents, the equivalent is somewhere north of $2 billion in our currency. That's what he owes. This is Bill Gates money, okay? Like, the king himself is really the only one in the ancient world who probably has the money to pay that kind of a debt. And everybody would have heard that. Jesus said that, and they would have been like, 10,000 talents? Are you kidding? Which makes it more ridiculous that the servant's response is what? Have patience with me, and I'll pay. He has no hope of paying. That man is a fool. He does not see or understand that there is absolutely no hope. He needs forgiveness because his debt is real. He owes a real debt. Now, number three. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness means letting go of the right to collect the debt owed. Forgiveness means letting go of the right to collect the debt owed, or to put it another way, letting go of the right to punish. Now, it's a real debt owed. It's real sin against you, against me, when we need to exercise forgiveness. It's not something to just be whitewashed or something that can just kind of be let go of. There is a real debt owed, and because there is a real debt owed, forgiveness means letting go of the right to collect on that debt. Or when it's not financial, letting go of the right to punish the person that owes us. That's literally what the Greek term that Jesus uses here in verse 21 and verse 35, that's what it means. It means letting go. Letting go. That's what that word forgiveness means. So if we want to know what forgiveness is, in the most basic sense, it's being owed a real debt and dismissing that debt and letting it go. Number four, what is forgiveness? Forgiveness must be given from the heart. Look at verse 35 again, that tough verse. And Jesus says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Now, if you're following along, one of the things that should immediately pop into your head is this. Well, Trent, didn't you just say that forgiveness is an act of the will and that I won't feel like forgiving? So when Jesus says, unless I forgive from the heart, how do I know if I have done that, if I don't feel emotionally like forgiving? What does that mean? What does that look like to actually obey what verse 35 says and to forgive from the heart? I couldn't even begin to imagine what that would look like in a situation where my emotions are not just running out in front and desiring to forgive. Well, I think that Thomas Watson, who's an old author, wrote what he wrote about 300 years ago about forgiveness is helpful, I think. Commenting on the Lord's Prayer and that portion of the Lord's Prayer where Jesus is teaching the disciples to pray, and he says, when you pray, pray this: forgive us our debts, or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive our debtors or those who trespass against us. Commenting on that, he asked the question, when do we forgive others? And by that, what he means is, now, when have we truly forgiven others? Here's his response. When we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we will not to do our enemies mischief, but wish well to them, grieve at their calamities, pray for them, seek reconciliation with them, and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them. That's from Thomas Watson, Body of Divinity. It's the name of the book. Now, each of these ideas is deeply rooted in a biblical text and in a biblical idea, and I'm not going to unpack all of those biblical texts, but I just want to, because that language is a little bit hard, it's old language, let me just put it in our terms in a way that might be helpful, okay? Here are the seven things that he just said forgiveness from the heart truly means. It says, number one, resisting revenge. Resisting the right to say, I'm going to take revenge for what you have done to me. I'm going to do something back to you. That's the first thing. And he says, not returning evil for evil. In other words, we tend to want to fight fire with fire, right? And someone does evil to us, well, I'm going to do it right back to you because that's the, you know, that's the real danger. There was a contest that computer programmers had a while ago, and it was writing a program that would go to war with one. It was a game theory sort of a thing. It's who would win. And some of the programmers wrote a theory or wrote a program in that contest where the idea was every time somebody does something bad to you, you do something bad back to them. And they were going to see who would win the most often when these computer programs competed against one another. Now, I'm not smart enough to know how that even works. But essentially, they said that that program essentially performed the worst of all programs because there was never peace made between these two warring factions. It was just, you do evil to me, I'm doing it right back to you. And it just on and on just spiraled and cycled. And so there was never any end to it. So even in theories of war and game theory, that doesn't work. But he says, not returning evil for evil. Then he says that you would wish good things for them. That's really the essence of what he said in that third thing. Wish good things to them. Now, that just seems like too much. Wish good things for them. You know, let's just leave Thomas Watson behind. I don't think he's helpful anymore. That you would wish good things for them. Can you fathom that? Can you fathom saying this person who owes me a debt, who has truly wronged me, sinned against me, caused great harm, that I would come to a place where I wish good things for them? He goes on to say that you would grieve for them when they encounter hard times, that you would pray for them. Now, that may be a key idea, because if you want to do the two things that we just said, begin to pray for those. Pray for your enemies. That's what Jesus told us, to pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. There is nothing like prayer. And some of you go, well, that's the cliche church thing to say. Yeah, it is, but it's because it works. Like, don't look for some other medicine. This is the medicine. Don't look for some other, oh, I'm going to figure out, like, can't I take a pill and become more forgiving? Doesn't that work? So, you need to begin to pray. Pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who seek your harm. And as you do, watch your heart become tender. Sixth thing he said is seek to be reconciled to them so far as it depends upon you. Now that's Romans 12, verse 18. So far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Seek to be reconciled to everyone to the best of your ability. And then finally, the seventh thing he says is come to their aid when they are in need. Now this is a tall order. This is a tall order, but I think it's a good demonstration of what Jesus is getting at when he says in verse 35, you must forgive your brother from your heart. Now, in this discussion of forgiveness, of what forgiveness is, we've left out the answer to at least one very key question that comes up almost always when discussing forgiveness, and it's this. Can I forgive someone who doesn't ask to be forgiven? Have you asked that question before? Can I forgive someone who's not repentant? Now, keep in mind that in this parable, the servants are repentant, right? They come, please forgive me the debt I owe. I recognize that I owe. I'm indebted to you. Please forgive me. Or in Luke chapter 17, which I quoted earlier, Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Well, it does seem that in the Bible, and we looked at Matthew chapter 18, 15 through 20, and the removal from the fellowship of the brother who's unrepentant. And so I do want you to understand that repentance and forgiveness do seem to go hand in hand at every point in the scripture. There is no place that you will find in the Bible where it talks about forgiveness being given or granted to someone who is unrepentant, at least not the fullest version of repentance. And here's why. Notice of the seven things that we just listed from Thomas Watson about his understanding of what forgiveness from the heart really looks like, six of those seven things can be done whether or not the offender asks for forgiveness, can't they? Six of the seven things I just listed can be done whether or not someone comes and repents and asks for forgiveness. The one thing that cannot be done is what? To be reconciled to them. to be reconciled to them. The fullest form of forgiveness always results in a relational reconciliation taking place. And that fullest form of forgiveness cannot take place unless repentance happens on the part of the brother or sister who is in sin. But it does not mean there is not a very robust version of forgiveness that can be offered on the part of the offended. That's a crucial thing to understand, because many of us kind of hide behind, I think we stand behind and go, well, they haven't asked for forgiveness, therefore I don't need to forgive. And my friends, I want you to understand, and this is going to help us as we transition to our why you need to forgive. I want you to understand that those six things that we talked about, while reconciliation may not be possible if someone is unrepentant and will not seek forgiveness, it is still possible to offer a very full form, not the fullest, but a very full form of forgiveness, and you must do it. And here's why. Let's talk about that second question, why we must forgive. There are at least two answers to this question. One is offered in this story. The other is a principle we see played out again and again in the lives of people around us. Now, the first reason that we see to forgive is the eternal danger to not forgiving. The second is the temporal danger. So the eternal danger and the temporal danger. Let me explain what each of those is. Again, in verse 35, Jesus says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Well, that verse echoes something he's already taught in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. In fact, directly after teaching them the Lord's Prayer. He says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, Jesus is raising a sobering reality, which we must understand, and it's this. Those that don't forgive are in danger of hell. Those that don't forgive are in danger of hell. As you hear that, you might think, well, wait a minute. Does that mean that I have to earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others? That somehow his forgiveness isn't given unless I forgive enough? And no, that's not true, because if it were, it would make our salvation something earned rather than freely given by the grace of God. But here's what Jesus is teaching. Here's what he is saying. What he's telling us is that the nature of being forgiven is that you trust God, right? To be justified before God, to be forgiven by God for our sins, is to trust him, to come to him and say, "I trust you, you're in charge." And he says, if you cannot forgive, you display that you do not trust. And if you display that you do not trust, you display that you have not received forgiveness. So he's not teaching that you can be forgiven and then lose that forgiveness because you fail to forgive someone else. He's saying that if you fail to forgive someone else, you have failed to ever truly receive forgiveness because you have not trusted in the God who forgives. Now, here's what most of us will do in this moment, because it's human nature. What most of us will do is, well, I know I'm saved. I prayed the prayer. I know that I have a relationship with Jesus. I feel very confident in that. I've been in church for years and years and years. But my friends, don't let us not wiggle out from underneath this warning. Let us give it its full weight and its full due, because it's God's word to us today. If you find in your heart unforgiveness, if you find bitterness, if you find a grudge towards someone who has sinned against you, I would be remiss as your pastor if I did not tell you, you are in danger. You are in eternal danger. If you find in your heart those things, that's the warning to us that we have not understood the forgiveness we have received if we do not forgive. Which means we haven't truly received it, which puts us in eternal danger. The next reason that why we must forgive is the temporal danger. It's the temporal danger. Listen to what doctor and author S.I. McMillan says. She observes this. She says, "The second I start hating a man, I become his slave. He even controls my thoughts. I can't escape his tyrannical grasp on my mind." What Dr. McMillan is talking about there is that while there's an eternal danger to us of not forgiving. There is also a danger in the here and now when we fail to forgive, because when we fail to forgive, we become locked up in bitterness, in anger, and we fail to experience joy and peace and hope that God has to give. And my friends, Jesus has come to set you free from the bitterness of unforgiveness. He has come to set you free from the bitterness and the smallness and the death that we really die, and the shrinking of the soul that happens when we fail to forgive in the here and now. We must forgive to avoid a future hell and a hell right here on earth. Now, I know we all have experienced the temptation to hold on to offenses. It's an immense temptation, and here's why I think we do that. Now, there's probably a variety of reasons, but let me give you at least one of the reasons why. You may be sitting here today and thinking to yourself, you don't know what this person did to me. You do not know how great the offense was. You couldn't possibly ask me to forgive if you understood. But here's what I think goes on in a soul that wants to hold on to a grudge, hold on to an offense, rather than to forgive. When we are slighted and offended, what it does is it puts us in a dangerous or precarious, what feels like a dangerous status position. Our status is lowered by the offense. When someone offends us, when someone sins against us, typically they threaten our safety by threatening our status. They lower us. That's how it feels, at least, in an emotional, whether it be in our society, in our realm of friends, if someone's making fun of us, if someone's bringing harm to us, it feels like they are threatening our very survival, our status. And when that happens, when that is threatened, the reason we don't want to let go of it is because the only thing that we have left in that moment that sort of feels safe is that we have a right to harm them in return and bring them lower too. And that is and if they get lower, then at least someone else is down here with me. That's what it feels like. And so it feels like a completely unsafe thing to actually say, okay, I let go of my right to punish you. I let go of my right to harm you. I let go of the debt that you owe to me. It feels like we're just left down here in our insecurity and our lack of status, and it feels like that may be very dangerous. I think that's why we struggle to let go. But my friends, the warning from Jesus is that we must, and the cost of hanging on to those grudges is immense. There's a story that Dr. Enring told in his sermon on this very passage. It was a missionary couple that had returned from the field, and they'd been serving in East Asia for a long number of years, and they had returned, and they were living in a somewhat rough neighborhood, and not long after they'd moved to the neighborhood, a gang beat up their son. They just beat him up. They took a rope studded with nails, and they beat him until he was blind and disfigured. And there was a trial. They caught the guys that did it, and there was a trial. And throughout the trial, the media, because it got relatively large amount of local media coverage, throughout the trial, you could tell the media just didn't understand this family and why they seemed to not be sort of spewing, like, we want revenge, we want justice, they didn't say much. At the end, they finally just came to him. I think one of the news anchors was finally exasperated by the mother and father of this boy and said, how can you not react any more than this? And the mother's response is very profound and very wise, I think. She said, if necessary, we can live with physical deformity, but we can't live with bitterness in our soul. Those are wise words. Last question we want to answer today is this. Not just what is forgiveness, not just why do we forgive, but how do we forgive? How do we actually do this? And the answer is this, and it's probably no shock. It's by understanding what took place at the cross. It's by understanding what took place at the cross. Now, you noticed in the story that the first servant owes a debt he cannot pay, and the master, not because of the worth of the servant, but because he is compassionate, because he takes pity, the text says, forgives the debt. Now, in that scenario, who is paying the debt? The master himself is. He is owed that money. He is going to let go of that fortune, which is owed to him and which rightly should be his. He's letting that go in order to forgive. So, in other words, it's not just sort of, I'll just forget about it. That money is lost, and it's lost to the master. He is the one paying the debt of the servant. There's clear parallels to the gospel and what's happened and what Jesus Christ has done for us. We owe a debt we have no hope of paying. 10,000 talents doesn't even begin to touch what we owe. We owe immensely more than that, immensely more than somewhere north of $2 billion. We owe a debt that is impossible for us to pay, and our King has declared, I will pay the debt for you. And what this story teaches us is when that has happened, the natural thing that should happen in a heart is say, how could I not forgive a debt of anyone else who owes me? How could I not forgive anyone else who owes me a debt? The second servant owes 100 denarii. Do you know, it's not an insignificant sum. It's not, and legally, the first servant has a right to demand that money from the second servant. But morally, he does not because of what he's been forgiven. 100 denarii is somewhere around $13,000. That's not a small chunk of change. But when it's compared to somewhere north of $2 billion, it sure doesn't seem like much. And the point is that you learn to forgive by understanding the debt that was paid for you at the cross. And you must press into it again and again and again. And let me say this. This is contrary to sort of modern thinking and typical therapeutic thinking. Is that, well, okay, so is this a good thing to do or a bad thing to do? I would tell you that this story tells us that one of the things that we can do that is best for us if we want to learn to forgive is that we can rehearse our sins to ourselves. John Owen, famous Puritan preacher, wrote a book called On Mortification of Sin. It's a great read. It's a little hard to read because it's old English. But let me just give you a fair warning. If you go read it, here's what's going to happen. He's going to spend the first chapter telling you how sinful you are. And then in the second chapter, he's going to tell you, and you thought that was bad, it gets worse. And then in the second chapter, he's going to tell you, it's even worse than that, by the way. And he's going to do that for about 3, 4, 5 chapters until you're thoroughly saturated in the knowledge that you owe a debt you cannot pay. And then he's going to start to talk about Jesus. And you're going to start to go, you are the most valuable treasure in all the earth, Jesus. No one is like you, and no one has done what you do. You are above all and beyond all. You are merciful beyond measure. And unless you know how great your debt is, you don't know how great your forgiveness is. And you cannot forgive. The other thing you need to keep in mind is that person who's offended you, if they are a brother and sister in the Lord, that thing that you hold against them, guess who died on the cross that thing might be forgiven? The thing which you fail to forgive your brother or sister in Christ is something Christ has forgiven them of and has paid the price for on the cross. And for you to hold that debt when he has released it is for you to hold on to it as if it was owed to you. Do you know what their sin? Do you know who their debt is owed to? It's not first to you. It's first to him. And he has let it go. He has paid it. Who are we to not offer forgiveness for a debt paid by the Son of God? Friends, we have to learn to forgive. It's imperative. Corrie Ten Boom, who we referenced at the beginning of the sermon, she said this. She said, when God tells us to love our enemies, he gives along with the command the love itself. Isn't that good? When God tells us to love our enemies, he gives along with the command the love itself. And the same is true of forgiveness. When God tells us to forgive those who harm us, those who have wronged us, he gives along with that command through his cross the strength to actually do it, to actually let it go, to surrender that grudge, to lay it down, to give the forgiveness that he has already offered. That's how. There's no pill. You don't need one. You've been given the cross of Jesus Christ and the promise that God is in control and in charge. You have been given everything you need to forgive those who seek your harm.